Father, this morning as we open up your word, look into your kingdom and your purposes and your will and your desires and specifically your command, we ask that you would effectively transform our lives. Quite frankly, Lord, I personally suffer from sin to the point where I disobey you and I don't do what you tell me to do and I do the things you tell me not to do and I do them in selfishness and pride and idolatry and unbelief. And my hope for my own soul, and I assume that others here could pray this same prayer and have the same struggles, my hope is that this morning your truth from your word would change that. So, if we really want that change, Father, it requires your Spirit to speak your word through me, your Spirit to soften hearts and open doors and windows into our minds so that truth can get in. And we rely on your Spirit to take that truth that enters our hearts and minds and plant it in us and grow it in us and create the habit of obedience and righteousness in us. Ultimately, God, we're asking for your help. So help us now for the sake of your name and for the growth of your kingdom and for your purposes and your will and your glory and our joy in Jesus. Is in his name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. A month ago, I preached the importance of evangelism. If you want to hear that sermon, you can go back to, go on our, either our website or the church app, and you can find it was on June 25th. I preached the importance of evangelism, and specifically starting and building relationships with non-believers for the sake of telling them the gospel. Essentially, the point was that the gospel should be the foundation and the purpose of all your relationships with non-Christians. And more specifically, that you should intentionally begin relationships with non-Christians with that purpose. So, do not raise your hand, but let me ask you, how many of you in the last month have done that? I mean, honestly, truthfully, either intentionally began a relationship with a non-Christian so that you could share the gospel with them, sought out a non-believer for the purpose of giving them the greatest gift they could possibly ever have. Or how many of you changed the way you relate to non-Christian, to an unbeliever, maybe in the workplace or some other way, with that new intention? So that's my question for you. I want to think about that for a second and just contemplate, did I actually do that? Do I even remember that sermon? I don't expect you guys to remember, you know, all the sermons, but that was a challenge and a call to you to make evangelism, which is spreading the gospel, to make evangelism an intention and a purpose, because that is one of the primary purposes of the church. Building relationships as a way to spread the gospel is just one example of how we spread the gospel. There's lots of other ways to spread the gospel. You don't have to build a relationship. You can walk up to somebody on the street and just go, "Do you know Jesus?" It may not be the most effective, but it is a way. There are many others. There are also many reasons why people don't command people to believe the gospel. Do you hear that, the way I phrase that? Command people to believe. Now, that's a very specific way of saying it because it sounds kind of threatening, like you walk up to people and go, believe or die. Like, it just sounds so harsh. I'll get to that later. But I am intentionally using the word command. We are to command people to believe the gospel. And I think there are lots of reasons why we do not. I think fear, lots of different fears, fears of being ridiculed, fears of being persecuted, fears of anxiety, the lack of knowledge, or maybe we lack training, or just your, or maybe a reason we don't is because your relationship with Jesus becomes not a relationship with Jesus, but a religion with a church. And then you kind of just get over that initial excitement of knowing Christ, and therefore you just kind of lose that passion for Jesus, and you just don't tell others. Other reasons, your pastors, your elders are not setting the proper example for you to follow, or maybe you just don't know many lost people, which can be solved by seeking out relationships with non-Christians. Many are just convinced, a lot of Christians are just convinced that lostness is relative. Like, not everyone's lost, or they'll be okay, it's not that bad, someone else will tell them. So we don't tell everyone. We don't feel the need to tell everyone. And then finally, we just don't care about them. However, I think there is one larger, maybe more primary reason that we do not evangelize. And I think it's this. We are not used to obeying God. We don't practice obedience. Therefore, when obedience requires risk, it's hard to obey. We shrink back and refuse to tell others because we don't practice obedience. And when obedience gets risky, it's even harder to follow. Essentially, what happens is we end up offending God at the risk of offending others. This is, I think, one of, not the only, so I'm going to narrow in on, the rest of this message will narrow in on one specific reason that I think we don't share the gospel with people. Because the gospel is offensive. It is offensive. We need to get used to that reality. I'm going to give you five reasons why I think five ways that the gospel offends people. Number one, the gospel offends people's sense of self-goodness. It offends people's sense of self-goodness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin?" Who can say that? You know who says that? Non-believers. Not all of them, but what the proverb is saying and what John tells us in 1 John is that real believers can't say that. And if they say that, then the truth is not in them. So no one who's a believer can say and believe, I've made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin by my own doing. So the only people who believe that to any extent are non-Christians. So they say it all the time, and I hear them say it in phrases like this, I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. This was the problem with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 through 30. He asked what he must do, asked Jesus, what he must do to be saved. And Jesus gave him an act to obey, in which the young man refused. And it revealed that his action was not the source of his problem. His behavior was not the problem. It was his heart. There was a heart issue. There was a sin issue that was so deep that it affected his inability to perform an action that Jesus knew that action wouldn't save him, but that action would reveal whether he did or didn't do. It would reveal the condition of his heart. So there is deeply rooted sin in the heart. And so Paul tells us this in Romans 3:23, for all sin falls short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, he says that sin that makes us fall short of the glory of God has earned us only death. And the only means to escape that death is by faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when You command, I'm using that word again, command a non-believer to believe the gospel. This offends their self-produced goodness and righteousness that they think they have earned, which comes from a faulty worldview and misunderstanding about God, and they don't have a proper understanding of God because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that they can't understand God properly without the Holy Spirit. So their misbelief, their missed belief is sin. They've missed the mark of understanding God. They've missed the mark of obeying God. They've missed the mark of righteousness with God. And in that misapplication and misunderstanding, they think they're producing good, and they think it's good enough. So when you tell them the gospel, it will offend their sense of self-produced goodness because the gospel's offensive. Number two, the gospel offends people's self-justification. In Luke 10, a lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to be saved, and Jesus asks him what the law says. He's asking a lawyer what the law says. The lawyer says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer. What's the law say? The lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6 and says, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that. Do that and live. Again, not the action that that saves, but the action that reveals the heart. Luke 10:29. But the lawyer, listen to what he does, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus replied by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a Jew is on the road and he gets beaten and left on the road, and a priest and a Levite pass by and don't help him, but a Samaritan stops by and helps him. The Samaritans and the Jews were well known for not liking each other, and so what Jesus' parable explains is the meaning of neighbor to include even those who you consider your enemy, essentially anybody. If even your enemy, then anybody is your neighbor. Love everybody as yourself is Jesus' point. The reason the lawyer asks the question is because he was not doing this. He wanted a way out. He wanted Jesus to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, your neighbor goes up to this far, but once you go over that line, then you don't have to love those people. That's who the lawyer was seeing. He's like, who can I get away with not loving? Revealing the depth of sin in his heart, that totally deprived nature within him. His question was an attempt to justify his own self-developed means of getting to heaven. Jesus' gospel offended that justification. Whatever means he used in his mind to justify his sin, the gospel that Jesus brought offended it. It offended his justification, it tore down his justification, and left that lawyer with only one way to eternal life. The gospel is offensive because it says that your way is the wrong way. You just don't hear that from Christians because of the culture we live in that is so overly sensitive. The idea of offending people will get you in trouble. And so we don't spread the gospel, we don't command people to believe because we're afraid in our overly sensitive, easily offended culture with the most offensive message that exists. When you tell people your way is the wrong way and there's only one right way, that offends people. Jesus is the right and only way. So when we command people to believe, you better believe that there will be many who are offended, that you don't tolerate and accept their way. Number three, the gospel offends people's pride. Psalm 10:4, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. Okay, people living in their own way, according to their own system or worldview, will take great pride in what they've developed and believe. The Pharisees accumulated their own way of religion to serve their pride. And in Matthew 23:5, Jesus offends their pride, their system, their worldview, When he says this, speaking to the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do it for pride. It makes them feel good about themselves. It puffs themselves up. They do it for their own pride that they do religious deeds to be seen by others. He goes on, for they make their phylacteries broad. Phylacteries are boxes that Jewish men would wear, and it contains scripture in them, and it would be kind of like a reminder to obey these scriptures, and they'd use them during certain things. So they'd be these little boxes. You see them now, if you like looked it up online, you can see them. They like wear them on their heads or on their arms, and there's these little boxes, and inside them are little scrolls of scripture. And basically, when he says that he made their phylacteries broad, he means the bigger the phylactery, the bigger the box that holds scripture, the more this person is kind of, without words, saying, I know all the scriptures in this box, and I obey them. Look how holy I am. Their intention was not the obedience to God. Their intention was the perception of obedience. He goes on, and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by others. Pride is their God. Their entire eternity or their entire future on this earth depends on that worldview. That worldview is what they live by. That's how they set up their life around this worldview, and they take great pride in it. So when you command people to believe the gospel, you are essentially commanding them to disregard or throw away this self-produced worldview or worldview that they've borrowed from somebody else. You're commanding them to believe something different. You are When they are confronted with this dilemma, believe something else or believe the thing in which I've built up myself, to believe the gospel of Jesus and live, or to continue and to believe in what I believe and die, when that confrontation meets them, you're commanding them to remove their pride. You're tearing down their pride. You're tearing down their worldview in which they take great pride. This is a confrontation between the gospel and the pride of men. The result is often contention between you and that person, or contention between their worldview and your worldview. And then their struggle and their strife, their struggle between you and them, or their strife between them and that and their worldview and your worldview. And Proverbs 13:10 says, where there is strife, there is pride. The gospel is going to produce strife. It is going to offend people because you are pushing up against their current belief in which they take great pride. These are realities we need to get used to, accept, and move forward with. Number four, the gospel offends people's idols. Acts 17, Paul stands before the men of Athens and sees that they have idols all over the place. And they have an idol for every need they can think of. And they had one idol in the middle that was dedicated to the unknown God. In case they missed one God, let's just put up a statue for one that maybe we don't know about. Paul shows up and says that this unknown God is the God of the Bible and that all of their other gods are idols. Some mocked Paul, and some said they'd like to hear more later, and then some believed and joined Paul. But Paul faced these men and their idols. He called them out on their idolatry. And the result was that those who mocked him were offended by his gospel. Every non-believer has an idol. Every non-Christian has an idol. Christians have idols too, okay? Part of the sinful nature is idolatry. And until Christians reach glorification, we will struggle against idolatry. We'll fight idolatry. But the non-Christian does not have the spirit who produces good fruit and can ward off idolatry. So they live in idolatry. And that idolatry shows up in many different ways. Sometimes it's empty philosophies or untrue doctrines and belief systems. Sometimes it's just a false statue. I see people with these, when I think I've shared this before, but when my parents owned a Christian bookstore that I was working at, lots of people came in and would say to us, do you have the little Joseph statues? Remember the first time, I was like, what are you talking about? A Joseph statue? So this person tells me, these Joseph statues, you buy them, you take them in your backyard, and you bury them upside down facing your home or facing away from your home. Either way, upside down in your backyard. I'm sure somebody has like a length you have to bury it to, somebody out there, some fanatics really keen on the length from the house. And if you do that, you'll sell your home. Have you heard this, Missa? Okay. When I heard it, I laughed. I was like, oh, that's hilarious. And this person stares at me. And I remember feeling like this drop, like my throat just fell into my stomach. And I was like, you're serious. And they said, yeah. And I'm like 23 years old, okay? And I'm like, Jesus has just kind of like brought me back from destruction, okay? And so like I'm getting fanatical about Jesus. So I'm just all like, well, you believe that's true? You know, like I'm ready for a theological fight with this person. I said, you really believe that you're going to sell this house because of this statue? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, and you think this is going to work? They go, I know it works. That's idolatry. That is idolatry. And I know it's silly, but people have statues that they worship. Now, that is a less common form of idolatry, okay? A lot of people's idol is just their belief system, their worldview, their way of thinking, or some other sin, list of sins that could go on and on. They all have idols, and when you confront them with the gospel, you're confronting their idolatry. When you tell them that that way is wrong and that Jesus is the only way, that's going to offend their idolatry. You're going to be telling them your worship is wrong. It's misdirected, and it needs to be pointed at something else. The result of that confrontation may vary, but the reality is the gospel will always offend that lie and that idol that they worship. Number five, the gospel offends people's sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The command to believe the gospel includes an emphasis on the need for the gospel. So when we command people to believe, part of that command is you need the gospel because you're a sinner. You're calling out sin. When you tell people that they're sinners, they're going to feel judged. Just look on any social media or just approach anybody and tell them that they're a sinner, and they're going to say something like, don't judge me. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole who can judge who conversation, but the reality is Paul tells us that believers have the ability to judge, not because we can judge, but because the Spirit in us judges rightly and can discern. Can divide, can take the pieces and go, this is not okay and this is okay. This is right, this is wrong. This is godly, this is ungodly, righteous and unrighteous. So we actually can judge. But what people are really saying is, don't hurt my feelings, right? Don't tell me I'm doing something wrong. Don't tell me to change. So when you tell them the gospel, you're commanding change. You're confronting their sin, and they're going to feel judged. No matter how, now listen, because of that tension that's always going to exist, people will always feel like, don't judge me. It's important that we're tactful in our approach and how we command people to believe the gospel, right? It's important that we're tactful. But here's the reality, that no matter how tactful we are, it still needs to be explicitly stated that they are sinners. It has to be said. Or people will begin a relationship with God under false pretense. 1 John 5:17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. Who could ever propose, in a right mind, a logically sound argument affirming that they've never done wrong? I'm not saying that Ray Comfort's tactics in evangelism are the best, but he does do one thing very well. He makes people understand very clearly that they've done wrong. He approaches people, he asks them many questions. Have you ever told a white lie? Have you ever done this? And he just goes through like the Ten Commandments, and everybody ends up admitting they've done one of those things wrong, right? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? And everyone's like, okay, yeah. And then he goes, well, the Bible also says if you've committed one of these acts, you've committed them all. Okay, so like he just kind of sets people up to realize you're a sinner. And he goes from there. No one's going to, if held to the fire, is going to be able to admit they've never done any wrongdoing. And what John says is that any wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. We've all sinned. It is because of that sin that they are in need of the gospel of Jesus, who paid for that sin. And when people hear this news, that they are sinners in need of rescue, it offends them. They are being commanded to repent, to turn from that sin, to turn to God, which means they're going to, if they are going to believe, they have to give up their sinful desires. They have to give up their sinful patterns. They have to give up their sinful habits. They have to give up their sexual immorality, their impurity, their sensuality, their idolatry, their sorcery, which in the Greek means drugs. It could mean drugs. The Greek word is pharmakeia. They have to give up their enmity, their strife, their jealousy, their anger, their rivalries, their dissensions, their divisions, their envy, their drunkenness, and things like these. That's a list from Galatians 5. You're commanding people to change their lifestyle that is founded upon the sins of their liking, the habits that they've created. You're asking people to change their life. Now, here's the thing. The glory of the gospel message is they don't change it. God does. The Spirit changes them. But from their sinful perspective, you're asking them to change. So from their perspective, they're confronted with change that they think they have to make. And it offends their sinful life. And they immediately feel offended that you believe that what they do is everything is sin. The gospel is offensive. Listen to this. The gospel is offensive because Jesus is offensive. 1 Peter 2:7 through 8. Jesus, his name is the rock of offense. Last week I saw a young woman. She had a tattoo on her arm. It said, did I share this last week? Maybe I did. No, okay. It said, his art. It's a cool tattoo. I liked it. So I looked at her and I said, whose art? And she looked at me and she said, the Lord. And I was like, what Lord? She's like, you know, kind of stutters. She's like, no one's ever asked her this before, clearly. She's like, the Lord. And I'm like, no, I don't know what Lord, because a lot of religions have a Lord. She's like, God. I said, okay, what God? Because a lot of religions have a God. She's like, she kind of just totally, she does not know where I'm trying to get her to say. I'm like, okay, what's his name? And she's like, God. And I'm like, and I wanted to be like, yes, that is the one true God. His name is God. That is totally the right answer. But I am trying to get her to say Jesus so bad. Because you can get away with saying all these names that are profaned in sin and misused. People use God's name to refer to a false God, and they'll say, that's my God. This Joseph statue is my God. Allah is my God. And they're using our God's name to name a different God. That's idolatry. It's sin. It's using God's name improperly or in vain. But when you say the name Jesus, everything changes. Now, what you have declared with one name is the rock of offense. You have set up a block, a stumbling block. Because in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, he also calls him the rock that causes people to stumble. The rock of offense. Because the moment you say the name Jesus, he becomes a rock that people trip over because he is a dividing line that says he is the only way. And if it's not the name of Jesus, then it's the wrong way. Now, there was a line of people behind me waiting for coffee, and the girl who was serving me coffee was the one with the tattoo, and I kind of thought, you know, I'm holding up the line, and this is becoming inappropriate, but I wanted to be like, his name's Jesus! I asked her, as I was walking, I was like, where do you go to church? And she said, Eagle Brook. And I was like, I'm going to just assume she's talking about Jesus, and if I see her again, we're going to continue this conversation. But it is the name of Jesus that is a rock of offense, because when you use his name, it offends, because it demands an answer to sin. And it divides the line between right and wrong, between all the options in the world and the only option, because he's the only one who says he is the only way. That's going to offend people. So we need to come to terms with that reality, because I believe that one of the biggest reasons we are so afraid of telling people about Jesus is that we might offend them. We're afraid to offend people. We have been conned. I don't know how, and I'm not going to take time to explore that. I do have some ways they think that we've been conned into believing or thinking that the gospel, being God's expression of love, right? The gospel is an expression of God's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. Because the gospel is God's expression of love, that it is somehow to be non-offensive, that somehow love equals no offense. That somehow offending someone equals not loving them. Love is determined by truth. If your friend commits adultery and you call him out on it, that will likely offend him. But if you don't, you're not being loving. Because love is predicated on truth. But if the gospel is going to actually strike people's hearts, it needs to offend their current way of living, their current beliefs, their current pride, their current idols, and their sin. Someone is going to be offended. Either they are going to be offended by your gospel, or God will be offended by the absence of your gospel. And we overly associate offense to feelings. We think that to offend someone is to hurt their feelings, which is why people say, you know, oh, what he said offended me. You know what they're saying? What he said hurt my feelings. That hurt my feelings. He attacked my belief. He attacked my hairstyle. He attacked my philosophy. He attacked my religion. He attacked whatever. And it hurt my feelings, so I'm going to claim offense. Truth is offensive, not because it aims at hurting people's feelings, which means we shouldn't aim at hurting people's feelings. The gospel's offensive on its own. It doesn't need your harsh approach to be offensive. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, it needs your gentleness and compassion. But we aim not at hurting people's feelings, but we aim at correcting people's presuppositions with truth. That's what the gospel does. It challenges people to change. And those who don't want to change or feel that as though the truth hurts have their feelings hurt, and they claim it as offense. So we need to stop letting the idea of offending people prevent us from commanding them to believe the gospel. Now, okay, I am a shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd of Jesus. He loves you. He has compassion for you. And he will comfort you and love you and protect you and
sing over you and, I don't know, take your hand and run through the field of wildflowers and hold you and give you candy. I don't know. Fluffy, wonderful, lovey things, right? Those are true, true, true about Jesus as your shepherd. But what happens to a sheep who just won't listen? Hebrews 12 is what happens. And the shepherd has a long rod with a hook on the end. And when the sheep keeps wanting to wander, the shepherd takes the hook and hooks the sheep around the neck and pulls it back. Anyone here have a dog? Anyone ever here go running with your dog? My dog loves to run. The moment I go, Bailey, want to go for a run? She turns insane. She's running in circles and drooling and clawing at the air. And it's super funny. And my wife and I just laugh about it. I put the leash on, I put the collar on her neck, and I grab the leash and she is gone. And what I have to do to remind her to stay next to me, yank on the collar and I give her a command. And the command is, actually I haven't done it in a long time, so I can't even remember it. Something like, here, or what I remember. So we'd be running, and the moment she gets too far, bam, I yank here, and she's like, wah! And you can hear her go, ah! And it feels mean, but she's a dog and she needs to learn. Do you think that's a pleasant thing? Do you think that's why she keeps going? Because she's like, I love when he chokes me. I'm just gonna keep running as far as I can so that I keep getting choked. No, I'm teaching her, and I promise she doesn't like it. I'm teaching her. I actually read a report that's bad for dogs, so please don't tell other people that I do this. But she doesn't like it. And do you think the sheep like it when the shepherd puts his hook around them and yanks them back into the fold? No, they're like, wah! They're like, oh, look at that sin. Wah! You know, and then they get just pulled back into the flock. It's discipline. It's discipline. It's a reminder of your behavior and your attitude and your heart. Now, I'm telling you all this because what I want to do is I want to put a shepherd's hook around your neck and yank on it. So if it hurts, it's because the great shepherd loves you. So think about that when I say this. I hope that what I'm telling you helps you realize that you are disobeying God. Because I know that most of us do not command people to believe the gospel. I know this statistically throughout the church. Now, I am aware of many other realities. Some people don't have the gift of evangelism. Some people don't have as many opportunities. Some people are maybe doing evangelism in different ways. I mean, you could probably, the first thing that you probably felt when I just told you that you're in disobedience, okay? The first thing to do naturally is to put up a defense, sinfully, to put up a defense. Like, well, the reason is because, and then you've got some reason. Just accept it. Just accept it. I don't share the gospel with people. I don't command people to believe. I don't fulfill my role as a Christian in doing what I'm commanded to do, which is to make disciples, which includes telling people that they're sinners and they need Jesus. We don't do it. And I know we don't do it because a month ago I said, make relationship with non-Christians. And I know most of us didn't do it. And the reason I'm here preaching this again is because I know you guys have heard this joke. And I'm going to, maybe you have or haven't, but it's the joke about the preacher who comes up and he preaches a sermon and people are like, oh, great sermon. He comes back, does the same sermon again. And this congregation's like, oh, he preached the same sermon twice in a row. Third week, same sermon. They're like, what's going on? Fourth week, same sermon. And someone goes, Pastor, great sermon. And you're really perfecting that thing, but why are you doing this sermon again? He says, well, when you finally obey it, I'll move on. Right? Maybe you've heard, they probably heard that joke before, but the reality is, that's the reason I'm saying this again. Because there is a need for this to be this is a matter of obedience. And the reason this is so important is because the church is so inwardly focused on being the church that we're not being the church. Our end game is the church. I hear people tell me, that, say, we got to grow. We want, like, if we grew by 50 people and 50 of those people were Christians, I bet that most of the people in our congregation would be like, all right, we're growing. That's what I wanted. And I would be like, no, this is not what we wanted. I'm happy that people have a place to have church, but that is not a kingdom mentality, and we struggle with that here. And I know we struggle with it. I know we struggle with it because nobody comes to me and says, Pastor Mark, you know what happened this week? I talked to this person who doesn't know Jesus. I told them the gospel and they believed. And I invited them to church and I hope they come this week. I haven't heard that in 3 years. Or even, Pastor Mark, I shared the gospel with someone. Not that you have to report to me. I'm not like the ultimate authority. But no one even comes to me and says, I shared the gospel with somebody and they didn't believe. Will you please pray for that person? Because I'm going to tell them again. Now, I know, for some of you, like, that's not my personality. I don't operate like that. I'm not questioning how you do it or how many times you do it or that you do it. Let me ask you this. In the last 12 months, how many people have you told about Jesus that don't know him? How many people? I mean, just ask yourself that. That's a great indication. I was taking an evangelism class like a year ago, and someone said, and my professor said to me, when was the last time you shared the gospel? And I was like, uh-oh. This is disobedience. It's hard to do because to do this kind of obedience is risky. And the reason it's hard to do is because we don't want to take risk when we don't even know how to obey God in simple things. So, when you add to that risk, I'm going to offend somebody and they're going to be offended by me, and then there's all these other factors that go into it that create fear. I'm telling you, get used to the reality that this will offend people. And if you want to grow as a church, which is not our ultimate aim, we want to grow as a kingdom. I want to see people come to Jesus. That should be your desire. Your desire, your end game, your goal is not to establish a church of, I don't know, 300 people and then, yay, we've made it. That is sin. That is making the church the glory. When the church is the glory of Christ, we make Christ the glory when he's exalted through people coming to know him. That is the fault of church leadership. That is the result of sin in the church leadership and sin in the people, and we disobey God and we don't do this. So, there's your shepherd's hook. I hope it hurts. I hope it hurts. I really do. I'm not trying to be nice, but I'm trying to love you the best I can. Because you know who I love more than you? Jesus. And he's like, do you people not care that there are people dying and going to hell? And you know what he thinks about the people who don't tell those people about him are he? Those are the lukewarm people. Because people who are on fire for Jesus tell people about Jesus. And the people who aren't are lukewarm. And what does Jesus do with the lukewarm people? He spits them out. They taste like nothing. They're not satisfying. They're not a warm cup of coffee and they're not a cold refreshing drink. They're just it's apathetic. That is the condition of the church. I am telling you, if we are not a people who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-Christian, lost people, if we don't grow in a passion and a desire to tell lost people they need Jesus, what is the point of church? Why do we exist? Why are you even here? Why am I here? I'm saying this for two reasons, because I love the gospel, because the gospel is my God. I love it. It's a beautiful message. And because I love you, and I do not want you, and Jesus doesn't want you living apathetically throughout life, thinking I'm going to go to work, you know, maybe I'll like plant a seed by my behavior every 2 weeks, or just, you know, I'll just be like Christ in the way I behave. Tell people. You have opportunities. I'm not saying to just go running around telling people, you know, like without tact or without purpose or without a plan. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm telling you that you have to do it. You have to command people. When I say command, I use that word very specifically because I want to tell you something. Paul uses the word command. God uses the word command. Galatians 5:7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? There's an obey. The truth there means gospel. You have to obey the gospel because it's a command. Romans 2. Do not obey the truth. Again, there the truth is the gospel. And if you don't obey the truth, what comes to you, he says in Romans 2:8, wrath and fury. The wrath and fury of God. That is the result for the lost people that were not telling about Jesus. The wrath and fury of God. They do not obey the truth. They do not believe. And for them, that is obedience to unrighteousness, which incurs eternal damnation, the wrath of God and his fury. We should love people out of that. By doing what Paul says, commanding them to obey the truth. In Romans 6:17, he says that they have become obedient to the gospel. Romans 15:18, Paul says that he brought the Gentiles to obedience by the power of the Spirit of God. That is obedience to the belief in the gospel. Romans 16:26. God has now disclosed and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The command is to obey the gospel, and the gospel is to be obeyed. And it is obedience of faith. Faith is the means to obedience. That is what we do. We command people to obey. When they don't believe, they have disobeyed. They have rejected the command, and the result is eternal separation from God and eternal damnation in hell. That is a reality people need to know. And that's a reality that the church has lost sight of. Like we've made lostness relative. Like, they'll be okay. No, they're going to die forever. They're not going to be okay. First Thessalonians 1:8. Jesus comes back. In his return, he will be, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If you have the Holy Spirit, that will produce some degree of compassion for lost people. This is a need, because as a church, what I hate doing, and I've found a problem with this for years, and it's starting to, I'll just be honest with you guys. As a pastor, just functionally, practically speaking as a pastor, I love ministry, I love doing things for people. I hate organizing programs for the purpose of growing the church. Like, can programs be useful in bringing people to Christ? Absolutely. Should we do them? Yes. Here's my frustration. We think that if we, I don't know, make Awanas, and we have Awanas here on Wednesday nights, that all the children in the land will show up here and we'll get them all saved, and then we'll have all these wonderful stories in 20 years, kids who came here and got saved and then went on and lived out life as a Christian. And, you know, that happens. It totally happens. I've heard tons of stories. People went to children's ministry at a church, they weren't Christian, they got saved, or later they came back to the same church. You know, there's all these, it happens, it's good. That is not the most effective way or means for churches to evangelize. Churches creating programs is not evangelism. You telling people about Jesus is evangelism. It is something you are commanded to do. Acts 17:30. Paul said to the men of Athens, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now, he defines now as everywhere, all people, everywhere, always, now. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God is ordering the command. Paul's executing its proclamation. And John does the same thing in 1 John 3:23. He says, and this is his commandment. Now, stop for a second. If the Bible says, and this is his commandment, do you think maybe we should pause for a moment and listen to what that commandment is and maybe obey it? Right? I mean, that's a pretty alarming setup. And this is his commandment, 1 John 3:23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the command, the gospel. The greatest command God gives is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and repent. It was the first command Jesus gave in an imperatively, in the Greek, an imperative language. Mark 1:15, Jesus shows up, says, repent and believe. That's a command. The first thing he did when his ministry started is commanded obedience to his gospel. It is our job to continue that ministry. So let's just get church growth out of our mind, because let me just tell you, if I had it my way, if we grew to say, I don't know, like, a certain number of people. Let me just start. I'm not living by this number. Let's just say our church grew to 150 people. Because we were spreading the gospel like wildfire. And this community started hearing Jesus and believing. And they came to our church and we were preaching the gospel to them. And we were growing and discipling people and raising up church leaders. You know what I'd do with that 150 people? I would take two groups of 20 people and I'd send them out to plant a church somewhere else. We'd lose 40 people. We'd be back down to 100. And I think most people will go, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought we were trying to grow a church. And I'm like, we are. It's called multiplication. That's how the church grows. And those two groups that we send out, they're going to multiply. They're going to grow in a place and they're going to raise up people and they're going to take two people and send them out too. That's exponential growth. That is kingdom growth. When the church is the aim, there's a number you set and we aim for it. Yes, I love when people who move into our community who are already Christians come to our church. Why? Because they found a place to worship. And you know what? I look at those people and I think, awesome, another person who I hope loves Jesus so much that they can join us in the cause to spread the gospel and command people to believe. I understand that this may produce fear. Like, whoa, 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 this is not something I'm used to doing. Pray about it. I mean, hey, that's what we say all the time, right? Pray about it. Like, let's pray about it. Seriously, pray about it. Go home and pray to God about your evangelism. Confess your fears. Confess the things that scare you. Ask for opportunities. Tell him the truth. He knows it already. Be honest with him. God, I didn't like that message that Mark said today. I just didn't like it. Like, that's just not me. So you're going to need to do some work if I'm supposed to be doing something I'm not. Be honest with him. It's scary to put yourself out there to people. Pray and ask God for your specific means to spread the gospel, to command people to believe. Maybe it's a relationship you build with someone that's more long-term with the purpose of that relationship eventually getting to the point where you build up credibility to share the gospel with them. That is a step in the right direction. The comfort of perceived harmony, the comfort we feel that's perceived as harmony between us and non-believers does not exist. Paul says, what does light have to do with darkness? And it's not going to last. That perception is not going to last for eternity. If you want it to last forever, you must declare the command. If you want that perceived harmony with non-Christians to become real harmony and then be eternal, they have to hear the gospel. And it has to come from you. I'd rather offend their lie than offend the one true God. Let's pray. Lord, give me so much grace that I leave here today thinking that you have said through me the right thing. Because in my personality, Father, just as a confession, I don't like confrontation and I like to keep peace and harmony between people. So if this message has been offensive to my brothers and sisters in Christ, give me grace. Give them grace. Give me mercy. And let your grace be removing from them the offense and revealing to them the need to obey this command. We pray this for the sake of the glory of your gospel in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.